Right, well, as I said, good morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 16, the Lord's discourse in the upper room. And we'll start there with verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, that is, made to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God's service. But these things, verse 4, have I told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. So I think what he's saying is, you are going to be cast out of the synagogues, but you learn from that that the Lord's idea was not was not of any kind of guilt by association, that, oh, now that you believe the right things, get out from the synagogue system. The synagogue system, of course, believed all manner of wrong ideas. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. The main thing, as you know from Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they believed in all sorts of weird ideas about immortal soul, literal hellfire, torment, Abraham's bosom, definitely believed in the devil, demons, and so forth. And the whole thing was wrong, but Jesus doesn't say, now get out. He says the time will come when they will chuck you out. And I think that should be our attitude, that no fear of any kind of picking up guilt by association. Speak what is true, believe what is right, and if people chuck you out, which they often will, well, so they do. But you don't have to go through life with this endless fear of catching guilt by association with those who believe or act wrongly. Now, he says, they will throw you out, but I'm comforting you ahead of time so that you do not stumble. In other words, he realized that expulsion from a religious group, particularly in their case, the system of the synagogue in which they had grown up, and later from the whole temple cult in Jerusalem, he knew that this was likely to make people stumble. And so it has been, I'm sure, the sad experience not only of myself, but of many of you, that you have seen how this happens. People are in a community, and then they are, whatever word you wish to use, disfellowshipped, excommunicated, kicked out, asked if they would mind not taking the bread and wine, or if they would mind not attending, and so on and so forth. And where are those people? I think of so many people in the course of my over 35 years baptized in Christ, closer to 40 maybe, I think of so many of those people. I think of Bob Dylan's song, where are you tonight? And where are they? Well, as far as I can see, look at their Facebook profile, they're not in a good place. Agnostic, atheist, not switched on. They have been caused to stumble by all this argument about get out. And Jesus understood this, and he said, they're going to chuck you out of the synagogue system, and it's likely to make you stumble, but don't stumble. I'm with you. And I'm telling you this now so that when they do it to you, you won't stumble. So what has he got to say? Well, he says, verse 3, they will do this to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Compare that with John 7, verse 28, where Jesus cries and says, you both know me and you know my Father. But here he says, they'll do this because they don't know me nor the Father. I think Jesus was the piercing psychologist, the most piercing right through human psychology and thinking. And the Lord is the same today as he looks at all human hearts. You can know something on one level and yet be in denial of it on another. He said, you do know me. It's rather like in the parable that he constructs. They say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They recognized him. All right. And he's alluding there, going back to Joseph's brothers. When they see him coming afar off, they say, yeah, that's Joseph. Let's scribble him. And so they knew on one hand, and yet the other half of their mind, they didn't. They denied. Now, this is how it is it not? On one hand, people know, for example, that they should get baptized, that they should give their life to the Lord Jesus. But on the other hand, they deny it. And I think it's rather the same in verse 5. Jesus says, now I go my way to him that sent me. He's about to walk out to his death. Now I go my way to him that sent me, but none of you asks me, where are you going? Well, in John chapter 13, Peter has asked him that very question. Lord, where are you going? I'll go with you. You're going to go to die? I'll go and die with you. But Jesus says, not one of you asked me, where are you going? Peter would have thought, but I did. I just asked you, where are you going? And you say, I never asked you. Yeah, the point is, you can, on one level, ask things, say things on one level. You can claim to believe. On one level, you can go through all religious motions and sing words and hymns, say amen to wonderful prayers. But on another level, you aren't there. And what God wants is the person who is absolutely of integrity, where there is absolute congruence between what we say and what we really feel in prayer to God, in private prayer, in our lives, our relationships of all sorts. That's what God wants, the person who is what they say they are. And we like that integrity, don't we, in other people. It reminds me of King Saul. We're told that he was condemned because he did not seek to God in prayer, but he sought to a witch. But he did. He says, I seek to God in prayer, but he doesn't answer me. That's why I went to a witch. Find me a witch, because I keep asking people, I keep asking God, and I don't get any answer from God. So did he pray to God or didn't he? Well, it says he did, but then God condemns him because he didn't. You can pray. You can come out with the words, but it's not there in your heart. And so, again, this is what self-examination is all about, is it not? Who am I when no one else is looking? Really and truly, is this in my heart? Well, these questions of the heart or the spirit are what I think Jesus goes on to look at. He says, verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, where's he going? It's easy to think he refers to going to heaven, but I think he's talking about going to the cross. That is the usual sense of where he's going in John's Gospel. Expedient. He says, it's expedient for you that I go away. Well, it's the same word used by Caiaphas in chapter 11, where Caiaphas says it's expedient that one man should die, Jesus, and that the whole nation doesn't perish. So it is the Lord's death that's in view. And he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. We're told that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, we've read earlier in John, because Christ was not yet glorified. And again, I suggest that his glorification was specifically his death on the cross, rather than anything else. So then, he says, it's almost good for you that I'm going to die, because you'll get the Spirit, the Comforter. And when he dies, there comes out of his side blood and water, and in a somewhat unnatural sort of way. And in first letter of John, John sees that, and he says that this speaks of how Jesus came to us in his spirit. In other words, when the Lord died, he enabled his spirit to be given to us. Now, by that, I do not refer to the miraculous gifts, which I believe were temporary, speaking in other languages, raising the dead, and so on. I just don't see them around today, and I don't think that that is the thrust of Bible teaching about the Holy Spirit in this context. And certainly, I don't think that the gift of the Comforter is talking about those things at all. And he goes on to speak about the Comforter as if this is him. All the things he says about the Comforter and what the Comforter is going to empower you to do is exactly what he said about himself. For example, when he comes, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on me. Now look at chapter 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. So he's saying, I came and spoke to them, and my message convicted them of their sin. When the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, comes upon you, you will also go to them, and in your witness you will convict them of sin. So, we are to be empowered by this gift of the Comforter, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is Him in us. We're going to be empowered to be Him in this world. And what that means is that truly He has no other face, no other fingers, no other hands in this world, apart from you and me. We are the body of Christ, energized by His Spirit. And that means that when people encounter you and me, they encounter Him. And that is the whole point of our witness in this world, that we are Him. The obvious question is, where is this Jesus? Didn't He die? Wasn't He crucified? I think about everybody from Jews to atheists recognize that Jesus did exist and was killed. Okay, but where is He? This is the question. And even if it's not articulated, so much, that is the question. Where is He? Well, you know where He is? He's standing right in front of you. And in my mate over there, and my sister in Christ over there, Jesus is right in front of you. That is actually the witness of the risen Jesus and the power of the Spirit to secular people. It's not, I think, a case of clever, logical or scientific or archaeological argument. That will never prove the resurrection of Jesus. But you and I, with His Spirit in us, that is the witness. And so he says, when He, verse 13, the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself. Well, Jesus Himself said, I do not speak of Myself. And now He says, when you've got this Spirit in you, it'll be the same. In other words, this Comforter is Me. My Spirit will be with you. And the Spirit of truth, well, I don't think that means you're going to become so clever that you've got all the answers to all the questions and you know everything. No, the truth in John's Gospel is a person, and it's Jesus. I am the truth, He said. So the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of Christ, is the Comforter. This is why it's personified. It's spoken of as a personal being. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a personal being at all. But personification is used here because the idea is, look, I'm going away, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be with you after that through this Spirit that I am giving you. And when he says the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, you've got to remember that he's talking here to a group of men who have been through the synagogue system. And this is the language of a rabbi guiding his disciples into truth. So he's saying, I'm your rabbi, I'm sure I'm going to die, but I'm the rabbi who's going to keep on guiding or teaching you. And he's alluded to this earlier in this discourse in chapter 14, verse 18, where he says, I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. And this is the language that was used when a rabbi died. And it was seen as a tragedy that we, his disciples, his listeners, his pupils, we left orphans. Our spiritual father has died. Who's going to teach us? Our teacher is dead. And he says, I will not leave you, orphans. Yes, I'm your rabbi. Yes, I'm going to die. But I will come to you. And he says here, and I will keep on teaching you through this Spirit of truth. And he says, and he will show you things to come. Remember days when you had wide margin Bibles, I remember scribbling in the margin there, underlining that phrase, things to come, and writing Book of Revelation, ? And that appealed to me for some time, that interpretation, until I realized that the things to come, that which is to come in John's Gospel, is always talking about the cross. My hour is not yet come, the time to die on the cross. So I think the idea is that, yeah, this spirit that I'm going to give you is the channel, if you wish, of my communication with you, of my relationship with you, and the things which are to come, my death, which is absolutely going to freak you out, will be explained to you. Then you will see the crucial, central meaning of the cross. And make no mistake, it is not the kingdom of God as in a future entity on earth that is the thrust of the New Testament, of the gospel. It is the cross of Jesus. Absolutely. Absolutely. Not saying kingdom of God is not coming. Absolutely, it is. And the resurrection of the body, what a wonderful hope. But the focus of the gospel and of the teaching of the New Testament is on Christ crucified and resurrected and alive in his people today. That is simply how it is. Look at the structure of the four gospel records. They have a huge amount of material simply about the last week in the life of Jesus. You take John's gospel, I mean, over half of it is about the last week in the life of Jesus. Biographies typically focus these days a lot on the childhood, the background of the person being started, and the last bit of their life when they were in an old folks' home or something for 10 years. Well, there's not too much about it. But these Gospels are, well, they are biographies of Jesus in one sense, but they are clearly more than that. There is a focus, a huge focus of the material on the cross. You know, there's some of the longest chapters in all four of the Gospels are going through the events of the last 24 hours of the Lord's life. There's a huge emphasis upon this. And likewise, in the New Testament teaching that follows this, in the letters and Acts and so forth. So, 16. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to Father. Well, they struggle to understand that, and so do we. What does he mean? Is it a little while? Are these little whiles two separate periods? In a little while I'm going to die, but in a little while you'll see me again because I'm going to resurrect. Or, as I suggest, are they both talking about the same little while? A little while and you will not see me, and in a little while you will see me. But the words, the Greek words for see there, are different. In a little while you will not see me, that is, physically. But in a little while you will see me, in the sense of spiritual understanding. So I think the little while there is the same period. In a little while you will not see me, I shall die. But in a little while you will see me. Because I go to the Father. And he said, you should rejoice because I'm going to the Father, because, verse 7, if I go not away to the Father, the Comforter will not come, the Holy Spirit, which was to be given, we've read earlier in John, when the Lord was glorified, which I suggest is a reference not to him sitting in glory in heaven, but his glory from spiritual to spiritual eyes, lifted up, crucified, naked, covered in blood and spittle, but within that battered body, a perfect mind. That is, to me, glory. And I think that's how John sees it. I think it's how God sees it. That the angels are there cheering, while men on earth are mocking, laughing, trying to crack jokes about him, irritating him, teasing him, come down from the cross. He's finished now. And the disciples think, yeah, well, we thought it was him who would redeem Israel, but no, he was a loser like the rest of them. But no, from heaven's perspective, wow, the only man of human nature who never sinned, who never failed, who never omitted any act of righteousness, never committed any sin, and he's holding on, it's 11:59 and he has a crisis when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? How have you forsaken me? And we're thinking, oh, is he going to slip? He's at the edge of the waterfall. Is he going to go over? And he doesn't. And he dies in triumph, and there's like a cheer goes up in heaven. And although we're heartbroken as we see it in our mind's eye, there is a sense of relief that, wow, he got there. He did it. He made it. One of our boys, the only one. And he's my friend. And I'm in him. He's my brother, actually. And we have that joy then as we now anticipate in the record, you know, the resurrection. So he's saying, yeah, you will not see me. I'm going to die. But you will see me. So dry your eyes. I will be present with you. Now this is a huge promise of his actual presence with us. And this is what Christianity is about. This is the hope that we have of absolute and total presence of Jesus with us. Now we take the bread and wine, I think, to give us some physical symbol to put our hands on, some kind of physical idea that he actually is real. Where two or three are gathered together, he is with me. Now, if you find what I'm saying a little bit kind of, yes, nice idea, but I don't experience that, well, he wants you to. And ask him to come into your life. Ask him. And, of course, the idea of praying to Jesus, you may balk at, because you may think, oh no, but we're not Trinitarians, we pray to God, not Jesus. Well, sure, Jesus is not God, but there's plenty of prayers to Jesus in the New Testament, you know. You think of Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We should be in direct contact with him. So pray to him. Kneel down on your own and put your hands together. Yeah, I'm talking to you like you're my kids, but I think some people need to hear this. Kneel down, close your eyes, put your hands together, and ask Jesus to come and live in you. Tell him, I read John 16, and I hear this, and I want it, please, to be true for me. Please come in. And Jesus, of course, says, I knock at the door, I stand and knock, and if any man opens, I shall come in. He's not going to say, oh, no, you know, too busy. No, maybe later. He's eager. And you will have this sense of Jesus in your life, teaching you. And he does that in various ways, but you will have him there teaching you, working to sanctify you, to put his spirit in you, to know his presence, so that man is not alone. Because Emmanuel, God is with us, and he is with us in the form of his Son. He then says, a woman, 21, when she's in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. Well, he's, I think, seeing their sad faces and seeing how they totally don't get it. And he doesn't shrug and say, well, I've told you guys, and if you don't get put this any clearer, that I will be actually present with you through this promised spirit, but I am just telling you that I understand that, I see the sorrow in your faces when you should be rejoicing because I'm going to the Father. And so he says, verse 21, a woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow. Well, he's told them in verse 6, I've told you I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to give you the gift of the Spirit. And because I've said this to you, you're sorrowful, you're sad, when you should rejoice. But he's so positive about the disciples, just like he's so positive about you and me, in all our weakness, and our blank faces, and our sorrow, and our difficulty of understanding, as we think. And he says, okay, I'll make this positive. Let's say that your sorrow is like the sorrow of a woman when she's in travail to bring forth a child. Well, he's almost desperate to get them on side and to show them his comfort to them, because it's a forced metaphor. Because a woman, when she's in labour, has obviously a lot of emotions, dominated by pain, and I wouldn't say sorrow is one of them. Those of you who've been around our place, you know our flat where we live. In the front room of the flat there, I delivered two of our children. And I was there with Cindy right the way through. And, of course, I don't know how. I can say I know how she feels or felt. What I can say is that I don't think that sorrow is quite in the right place. Is на то место на русском. The feeling of sorrow is not quite the word. It's not quite the right thing. Pain is the big issue. Pain, fear, nervousness, stress, concern, worry. Yeah, these, yes, are emotions that would be rightly associated with a woman in labour. Sorrow, I would not say so. But Jesus sees that they're sorrowful when they shouldn't be, and he says, okay, I'll run with you. Okay, right, so you're sorrowful. You shouldn't be, but okay, you are. Right, well, look at it like this. It's like a woman that is in labour. She's sorrowful. Well, as I say, it's not the best analogy, but okay. They're sorrowful, he says, all right, so you're sorrowful. But she will be delivered of the child, and she will not remember the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. It's easy to think that he's talking here about the resurrection, his resurrection, that sure, I'm going to die, but I'm going to resurrect. And remember, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But he says, I'm going to give you a joy that won't go away. Now, in relationships, there is an element of disappointment. There is a peak that is reached maybe at the beginning of them, and then in many ways, I'm not actually talking particularly about marriage, I mean relationships generally, and then over time, familiarity maybe breeds contempt or whatever, but it sort of possibly stays the same level or just decreases. But Jesus says, when you see me, you will rejoice, and that joy is not going to go away. Because, as he said, I am going to come and live in your life, in your heart, by my Spirit. This is the one relationship that will not disappoint. When people, I say to them, look, be baptized into Jesus, and they hum and ha and say, well, I don't know. Yeah, I sort of understand it, because they're probably thinking of all their previous relationships that went wrong, all their disappointments and that sort of stuff. Yes, sure, in this life. But here is the one who will not disappoint. Here is the one who will abide with you, and that joy will not go down. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, Isaiah says. When Jesus comes back, it'll be the same. It won't be, oh, wow, it's all true. Oh, wow, I got resurrected. Oh, wow, I'm in the kingdom. Oh, that's pretty cool. And then, like, the joy is going to go up and then sort of dwindle down a bit as we kind of get used to the idea that I'm here forever. No. No, not at all. That is a human experience. That is a human reaction to experience. But we will have an everlasting joy that will keep on increasing forever and ever. I mean, now, the mind starts to trip, doesn't it? That I will have an everlasting joy that will not decrease, but increase over everlasting life? Wow. The mind can't take it, fair enough. But that is what's ahead of us. And in that day, 23, you shall ask me nothing. You shall ask me no questions. Well, I think that that day, this is the day, he says, when I will have suffered and have put my Spirit in you. And when I am living in you, you feel my presence, you know my presence, then in that day you will have no questions. They have just been asking him all sorts of questions. What do you mean? A little while and we won't see you. A little while and we will see you. And I'd put it like this, that if you know Jesus, and he is in you, and you know his presence, as he says here, you will not sweat all the angst of interpretation. For example, what does this verse mean? What does that mean? What does he mean by this? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow whatever it might be in the world? Why? Yeah, sure, you will have all those questions on one level. But on another level, in that day, you will have no questions. You will have no questions at all. Because if you have got him with you, and you know him, and you are walking with him next to you, literally, imagine walking down a street. Go outside this Bible center and walk down the street. Walk down to the end of the supermarket. And you've got Jesus walking next to you. You will have no questions. You will not say, oh, you know, my heart is, I'm really struggling over how to understand this verse, or I'm really struggling about how to understand this or that, what's going on, or whatever. No. Sure, those questions exist and will not go away on one level. But you've got him with you. And in that day, you will have no questions. And I think that they sort of get that, because they say in verse 30, now are we sure that you know all things, and you don't need that any man should ask you? Now, let's just put meaning into those words. Now we are sure that you know all things, and you don't need anybody to ask you questions. In other words, they're saying, yeah, we have all these questions. What do you mean by a little while and we won't see you, a little while and I will see you, and all the rest of it? Angst over interpretation of this Bible verse or that thing in your life. And he's saying, or they're saying, you know all things, and we don't need to ask you. We have questions, but we know that you've got the answers, and we're not going to even bother asking the questions. Maybe we wouldn't understand the answers you give us, but you know all things. And this, I think, is a great comfort, because in the information age in which we live, people get all sorts of bits and pieces of information which make them worried and stressed. And what does this mean? How to understand that if this is the case? What about, isn't there science? Isn't science showing these days? Someone was telling me that, the whole world could have come into existence just by some sort of fluke of chance and all that, and there was no need for God in it. And the guy was all worried about these questions. I'm not going to debate the science with you. I'm not a scientist. Neither was he. I'm not a scientist. And all I can say is this. If you're walking from here down to the supermarket, down this street, with Jesus next to you, and in your heart, and you know him, and you feel his love, where this world came from, how God did it, what science says about this, or that, or the other, is neither here nor there. I don't know the answers, but I am with him, as they say, who I am sure knows all things. So therefore I will not bother him with my questions in that sense. Because the power of relationship with him takes away all the angst of the unanswered questions. And I find that absolutely profound. Jesus says, these things are spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes, 25, when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. Well, what was the time coming when I will not speak to you in Proverbs? All the time in John's Gospel, the time or the hour, that's more the translation, the hour, the time that was coming was his death. You've got it, actually, in verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and you will leave me alone. Well, this is talking about the Lord's death, isn't it? When they were all scattered from him, when he was arrested in Gethsemane and marched off to be crucified. The hour came, and he says, the hour's coming, the time comes. This is the cross. When I will not speak to you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. And so now as we come closer to the bread and wine, and you try to reconstruct in your own mind him there, his death, whatever physical reconstruction of it you make, that is the Father plainly revealed. That, of course, Jesus is not God. God didn't die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. But God was revealed through the death of Jesus. His basic passion to save us was revealed. He died naked. I'm sorry to say that, but I mean, they were trying to do him the worst they could. They were trying to shame him the worst they could. They crucified him naked. Don't, you know. That's why you read about the shame of the cross. Don't, you know, try to, in your own mind, put a loincloth around Jesus as you see in sculptures of the crucifixion. No, they were doing him the worst they could, right? So he was naked, right? And covered in blood and spittle. Absolutely. And there you see, in a sense, God revealed. He says, I will show you plainly of the Father. Not, as I say, that God died. Not that Jesus was God there. No. God can't die, right? So he was showing us plainly the simple truth that God, I, God, so love you. Here I am, as it were, as naked as I could be, to show you, to commend my love to you, that I want you and I want to save you. You know, all commentary is sort of bathos, really. It's inappropriate. And, by the way, it says in John's Gospel that they wrote over the cross in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews mind it, and they go running off to Pilate and say, take it down. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I have written. If you look at that in Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, it's actually made up of four words, and the first letter of each word spells out the name of Yahweh, YHWH, or however you wish to express it. But I think that's why they got so annoyed, and Pilate had been sort of outsmarted by them, and they run off to him and say, take it down, we find it offensive, because of the use of the Yahweh name. And he says, I have written what I have written. He's sort of alluding to, I will be who I will be, I have been who I have been, I will be who I will be, etc. I have done what I have done, and so on. That is en passant. The point is that the time, the hour came, which is always talking about the crucifixion in John's Gospel, where Jesus showed us plainly and nakedly of the Father, in the simplest terms. He, naked, as I said, because they were trying to do him down the worst they could, the shame of the cross, the nakedness of it, covered in blood and spittle, to show you and me plainly that quite simply, God passionately loves you and will do anything that you and I might be saved. Now, having said that, he then, it seems an anticlimax how he ends the whole discourse. But let's look at it. He says, the hour comes, again talking about the cross. Yes, is now come when you shall be scattered. They were all scattered from him in Gethsemane. And you will leave me alone. But these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In other words, okay, peace in the Bible is usually peace with God. He's saying, these are the high things to which you're called, but you're going to mess up. And yeah, you're going to run away from me, and you're going to deny me, etc. But in me you will, in the end, have peace with God. Yes, I know you don't get it. I know you don't get it. I know that, yeah, you're weak. But in me, you will have peace. In other words, because of what I am going to do. All that is scribbled, all that is forgiven, and you can have peace with God. Let's make all this, as far as we can, come kind of visual and as real as we can through the bread and wine. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we try to thank you as far as we can in human words for how you are, how you have been in giving your Son. And we see there in our own minds, him crucified, we do see plainly of you. We fear that we shall be as the disciples at some points in the future and be scattered from him, but all the same, we do believe his words, that in him we pray that you'll give that to us, and we beg you that his Spirit that we have thought about, this promised Comforter, might come into our hearts, that he might be in our hearts to live and to die with us, and to resurrect us by that same Spirit when he comes again, for his sake. Amen. After he'd eaten, he took the cup, which is the symbol, of course, of his blood, but his blood was significant because it was his life. And we said earlier, when we were talking about the gift of the Spirit, that the coming of blood and water out of the Lord's side is understood by John as the gift of the Spirit that was given when he was crucified, so that he will live in us. So that man is not alone. Man is not alone. Because Jesus is living in us by his Spirit. As real as if he were physically with us. This is the point. This is the point of all we've been reading, studying, saying in this chapter. That he is with us as real as if he were physically with us. And of course we balk at that. That is true. And somebody may be with you and may love you far more than you realize at the time. But the fact you don't realize it doesn't mean they're not with you. Doesn't mean they don't love you. Doesn't mean it's not real. And I think that's how it's going to be when we're in the kingdom with Jesus. We're going to look back and think, wow, there I was. I was on and off, wasn't I? I sometimes got a glance of it, sometimes felt it, but then I went back to work or went back to my stuff in my life. And yeah. But now I see you. Thank you. But now in this life, things like this bread and wine, this quiet half-hour chat we've had this morning, you get a glimpse of it, don't you? Heavenly Father, again we try within the limitation of human words to thank you for Jesus, to thank you for all that we have seen and known in him, and to pray that truly, as his life in symbol, we take it into ourselves now in this cup, that his life, his Spirit, your power, your living, might come into us, and that we might be yours, and that we might be transformed, and that we truly might know him with me, as real as he once lived amongst men on this earth. We ask that, Father. For the sake of Jesus, for the sake of all that he was and all that he is, and because, quite simply, we love you and we love him and want to glorify you. Amen.